The unsurpassed, penetrating, and perfect truth is seldom met with, even in 100,000 myriad kalpas. Now we can hear and hear it. We can remember and accept it. I vow to make the Buddha's truth one with myself. Homage to the Buddha, homage to the Dharma, homage to the Sangha. So, today I've been given the great honor of taking the Dharma seat, and I'd like to talk a bit about some reflections on the festivals we've been having, in particular the festival memorial today for Buddhist martyrs, and why we do it. And in reflecting on that, I thought, made me think of Thanksgiving, made me very grateful for what we have. And we also have the on December 10th, the festival of one of our great ancestors, Taisho Eka, coming up. And as it happens, he was executed at the end of his life. So he is he is a Buddhist martyr in our lineage. So we'll tell you a bit about his life and teaching. Well, back in 1991, approximately, or 92, I'm told that Reverend Master Jiu heard some news, the monastery heard some news of a very tragic discovery in Mongolia near the former Soviet Union border of mass graves containing bodies of at least 30,000 people at that time, mostly Buddhists. They know that at least 18,000 of them at that time were Buddhist monks, female and male monks. Very tragic piece of our history. Later in 2003, sadly, more of these mass graves were found, and again, mostly in Mongolia, mostly Buddhists and Buddhist monastics, but others as well, noble people, intellectuals, people who were thought to be dissidents of the ruling party. This was all, sadly, in the late 1930s during Stalin's regime, and he thought of it as the Great Purge. Historians have since called it the Great Terror. And in Mongolia alone, 700 Buddhist monasteries and temples were destroyed. One monastery was permitted to continue to operate, under pretty extreme conditions. So very, very difficult time for these people, obviously. All the victims in these graves were found with a gunshot to the back of their heads, all of them. Right. So there we have it. And of course, Reverend Master Jiu thought, well, we should do something. So we created this festival to honor them and to pay our respects to them and express our gratitude to them. Of course, we're including persecutions of Buddhists through confusion throughout the centuries. Of course, this has happened through India, waves of destruction of monasteries and monastics and lay people, and of course, other religious groups throughout the Soviet Union and Mongolia and China, Cambodia, Vietnam, etc. Most religions suffered greatly, Christians, Muslims, and so on as well, people who were educated, anybody who thought they thought might be a threat to the government. So clearly there was tremendous confusion and fear. So we honor them all today and remember them, and of course are deeply grateful that we live in a society and a culture that gives us the freedom to practice our religion as we do. And yes, we have our difficulties, and sometimes that it gets hard for some people to practice their religion, but let's hope that we will keep this going. So it does make one value and cherish that so much more. So there's a little history there. I wanted to say a little bit about what martyrdom is not in Buddhism, just in case, because we don't use the term martyr very often, do we? You don't hear it very often. And of course, we don't generally encourage trainees to deliberately seek martyrdom, as you might hear is the case in some religions. I wonder if that really is intended as such, but when I was a child growing up in the religion that I was raised in, I would hear about these young women martyrs, and they'd be boiled in oil, or they'd be something awful would happen to them, and it was and they were killed essentially because of their spirituality. Somehow I connected spirituality with this, and it was a dismal prospect for somebody who was very devout. And I thought, gosh, is that going to be the result of being holy? Does one have to make oneself a sacrifice somehow? Now, I might have been a very naive person, but this was my take on it as a pre-teenager. And it always left a kind of a shadow over my enthusiasm. Martyrs were elevated and sanctified, and I thought, what's wrong with this picture? So it didn't appeal to me in the end. By the time I was in my mid-teens, I thought, sorry, this is not for me. Now, of course, I may have seriously misunderstood what was being taught, but we were shown films about, this kind of thing, and I used to have nightmares about them when I was a kid, so I thought, no, there must be another way, Well, I was so glad when I did find Buddhism, and this is a very different situation that we're honoring today. It does happen that people are killed as a result of their faith. But it's not something that we deliberately seek out. We do not consider it to be a virtue. There's no virtue in harming oneself in any deliberate sense. If it happens, and when one gives one's life in such a cause, which does happen, that's quite another matter. But we make a distinction there, which is very important. When I first came here, Reverend Master Ji used to talk about, it was in the aftermath of the Vietnam War, and she used to talk about, people were hearing about Buddhist monks who had were self-immolating, burning themselves up and so on. Later I heard many of them were quite elderly, and of course that was their decision. Each person has to do what is good for their conscience. But I remember she warned us about not thinking that this was something that we had to do, that this was necessarily an aspect of Buddhist training, or necessarily even good, or to be encouraged. Of course, we honor their lives too, those people who died out of great desperation at those times in that manner. But the Buddha taught a middle way between extremes. And all our ancestors, all our masters have taught us to value our lives. Great Master Dogen says that our body is deeply significant. And Great Master Kazan says that everyone is a vessel of the truth. So we're supposed to use our bodies and our minds to help ourselves and others to practice the Dharma, and keep ourselves well and safe as we can be. But what happens, if things go crazy, we also know what to do. We'll talk about that in a minute. Regarding the Buddha's example, he himself found himself occasionally in the middle of conflict. You may all know the famous story of, I think later in his life, his family, the Shakyan clan, were being beat up by a neighboring clan, and they were just killing each other off. I won't go into the whole story. It's very interesting and very sad. And the Buddha was trying to prevent them from doing this, so he sat in the middle of, I can't remember if it's a road or a river, but he sat between the two warring armies and tried to stop them. And it worked a couple times, was it, or three times? I don't know all the details of the story. But eventually they just kept at it. And he realized the karma was so strong that he couldn't himself alone do something to stop it. So he pulled himself out of it and had to watch the battle from a nearby hill, during which time apparently Mara seriously tempted him to go back to becoming a king or a ruler, because he knew what to do and he could have been such a good ruler too and have prevented all of this. But then he realized, aha, you know, Mara is at me again. And what I really need to do is continue to do something about myself, continue to train my own greed and anger and delusion as best I can. So we have an example there of someone who didn't turn himself into a martyr, our great founder of our religion. But it does cause one to reflect on why these things happen. Reverend Master Jiyu, you know, grew up, as you all know, in the during the Blitzkrieg in London. Friends of hers, you know, teenagers were killed in that. You know, things were destroyed all around her, and she had a strong sense of, you know, why is this happening? Why do human beings do these things to each other? And later, of course, as she mentions in The Wild White Goose, she realized the foolishness of her question, and that what she really should have been asking herself was, you know, why am I the way I am? You know, why is there anger in me? Where does that come from? And that was the road to her salvation. And I have found that to be a very, very helpful example, and has helped me tremendously when looking at these things. Because, of course, they can lead one, as you're contemplating these kinds of tragic events, they can lead one to depression or despair. Or one has another choice. Once one encounters training, one realizes that one can allow oneself to be motivated to truly do something about oneself and to find the cause of ignorance of our Buddha nature, which is really the root at the heart of this kind of cruelty. And for us as Buddhists, ignorance of Buddha nature means that we suffer from greed and from anger and from delusion. That's how we define ignorance. So certainly, again, I have good cause in contemplating and reading some of the history for delving more deeply into my own training. When I was a new monk here, Reverend Master Jiu was just finishing a series of talks on essentially a study of delusion and delusion of power and so on. She gave talks to the monks on Hitler and, you know, some of the unfortunate tyrants of the world who suffered from some serious delusions. And one might have wondered, you know, why she was doing that. But she wanted us to see, you know, that how this worked. And she wanted us to be able to look at ourselves and also see the seeds of these kinds of actions in ourselves. Not that we're doing these things, but not to think that that was somehow something out there that didn't have anything to do with us. And I found this very, very helpful and have often reflected on that when I hear about something awful. I have discovered that we can offer merit and we can sit still and just examine ourselves more deeply and, gosh, you know, what am I doing? How am I perhaps encouraging anger, resentment? How am I indulging greed? How am I getting caught up in delusion, confusions, getting things completely backwards, not valuing the lives and Buddha nature of others? And as I see it, even one person doing a little bit of this is a huge thing. As Reverend Master's teacher, Koho Zenji, used to say to her, just doing the best you can at doing something about yourself is huge. So that is a very encouraging reflection. And think of just one, you know, one person, such as the Buddha, beginning to do something about himself in this way, and the long-term effects of that, what we have now, this wonderful religion that we still have to practice, this transmission that's very alive today, despite all the tragedy that has occurred over the centuries, it hasn't diminished at all. So in reflecting on the this festival, I certainly had a great deal that I found myself being thankful for and greater motivation to really look at myself. Also, one thinks of what it must have been like to be in that situation. And then I thought, gosh, you know, maybe we're not, fortunately, none, hopefully none of us will ever be faced with something like that, be in that kind of danger. But there are times in our training when we experience intense karma or the burning up of karma, intense emotions, when we feel like we're between a rock and a hard place. And it can be very hard and very intense. It can be unbearable at times. In my experience, you know, it can feel that way. And so, in a way, we have a similar training to do that these people who lost their lives also did. And their examples can help us in this. The scriptures that we recited or chanted during this festival, of course, help us with faith and address the grief and sadness of these situations. In the scripture on the immeasurable life of the Tathagata, which is a verse form of a chapter of the Lotus Sutra, with the Buddha's teaching on the eternal life of the Tathagata, which we all have in our hearts, there are some very helpful teachings that inspire faith. And Reverend Master Ji used to say that the scriptures were written at death's door. And perhaps that can be taken literally, sometimes right before people died, but also at times of awakening when there was perhaps the death to self, when they let go of their selfishness. And so we have these wonderful scriptures to help us strengthen our faith and to help us in these difficult times. And in our community, we recite them regularly, because we don't know when these times are going to come. And of course, it will be, we're better prepared for when they do come. We're also able to meet death with greater peace and certainty of our Buddha nature. There's a poem that I think comes from this scripture in the Makakasho chapter of the Denkaroku, which is Great Master Keizan's account, which you all know, most likely, most of you. His account of the transmission of the Dharma in our lineage. And I love the Reverend Master Jiu's earlier book, Selling Water by the River, the early version of her book, Zen is Eternal Life, the translation in there of this poem has always stuck with me, something that I read many years ago. And I have found to be extremely valuable at times when I was in need of help. Here's how it is in her original book, in her translation. Constantly, I am at the Ryozen meeting, which is, Ryozen meeting is Vulture Peak, where Shakyamuni Buddha preached to his disciples. So constantly I am there throughout the universe. Even should there be a great fire, my heart is always safe and calm, and filled with angels. And it's interesting how when you read these things, how they come back to you in times of need. In the Reverend Master Hubert's lovely translation, and in the scripture today we chanted I'll read some of the excerpts from that, which we chanted today. The Buddha is saying, I continue to abide in this world, this is his version, using my spiritual powers to make confused creatures not see me, though I am near, so that they may look on me as extinct and make offerings to my relics. Cherishing longing desires and giving rise to hearts thirsting for hope. When these sentient beings in faith and humility, honest and forthright in manner, gentle in thought, wholeheartedly yearn to see the Buddha, not begrudging even their own lives, then I, with all the Sangha, appear together on the divine vulture peak. So here he talks about the fact that the Buddha's life, our true life, the life of Buddha, is eternal. There is that refuge that we have constantly. Later on in the scripture it says, when sentient beings see at kalpa's ending, the raging fires consuming all. You can see kalpa's ending as some great tragic event like this that we're speaking of. Tranquil will this realm of mine be, ever filled with devas and humans, in parks and groves, amongst towers and palaces bedecked with gems of every kind. He's pointing to the attitude of meditation and what happens when we practice deeply. Later it says, "My pure land will not be destroyed. Though sentient beings may see it as utterly consumed by fire, letting themselves be filled with grief and horror, distress and fear." And these may seem like they're addressing extreme conditions, but again, I have found many times the Pure Land is something that is truly in our hearts, and we can make a reality in our lives and in our hearts. Again, Reverend Master Ji, I remember her saying when I was a young monk that we can create heaven here on earth if we want to, through our training. Not a heaven where everything is always perfect, but one in which we can be at peace within ourselves, and one in which we know what our true refuge is. So, you know, how many times have you perhaps experienced, as a result of your meditation, those of you who've been practicing for some time, or even if you're new to the practice, you'll find that something that would have been terribly upsetting to you in the past, just by having done a little bit of practice of precepts and meditation, you realize is no longer the same. You don't see it in the same way. You begin to see through it. You begin to see people's real intentions. You begin to see a way forward. And to my mind, again, this is not separate from what happens or can happen in these very extreme circumstances. So through the practice, through sitting still in the midst of all conditions, as best one can, and accepting them with compassion for ourselves and others, letting go of everything, as Dogen says in the Rules for Meditation, give up everything. Why not? When we sit, we can just let go of everything. And in doing that, we find this pure land within ourselves. And the Litany of the Great Compassionate One, which we chanted also, of course, are references to how we can help and ask for help, adoration to the Triple Treasure, adoration to Kanzeon, who is the Great Compassionate One. Again, the great compassion of the universe, which is also in our hearts. Om to the one who leaps beyond all fear. Having adored him, may I enter into the heart of the noble, adored Kanzeon. And this is said to be an awakening poem, this litany that we chant every day, in fact. So it puts us into the mind of awakening and of leaping beyond our fears, our stuckness, our attachments. Every time we recite this, if we really pay attention to it, that's what happens. So there we have that. Now, again, as I was saying, we have an example of someone who was technically a martyr in our own ancestral lineage. Those of you who've been to our morning service know that we chant all the ancestors throughout the day, the ancestors throughout the centuries who have passed on the transmission that we now have and live today. And this particular monk lived in the late, in the 500s, the 6th century, was a disciple of great master Bodhidharma. His name was, in Japanese, he's referred to as Taisho Eka, great teacher Taisho Eka. He's considered to be he's our 29th ancestor, and he's the second Chinese ancestor, Bodhidharma being considered the first one, the first ancestor of Zen, or in, as they used to pronounce it in China, Jin, I gather, Jin. He was executed at the end of his life. Some say he was about 120 years old. He, at a young age, became a monk, had traveled and listened, spent time with teachers in the north of China. And in the late 500s in China, there was a time of persecution of Buddhists, very sadly. And so monks were sometimes in danger. And so he gradually found his way to the south, where he met great master Bodhidharma. It says here, arriving on the ninth, this is great master Kaizen, arriving on the ninth day of the final month in 528, this is the early 500s, okay, in the Christian era, Bodhidharma would not permit Taisho Eka to enter as his disciple, so he stood outside the window. That night it snowed heavily. Standing in the snow, he awaited the dawn. The snowdrift buried his hips. The bitter cold pierced him to the bone. His teardrops froze as they fell. It was said that Bodhidharma didn't speak with anyone, and he was himself often in some danger. This was an Indian monk who had brought Buddhism, his form of Buddhism, to China. People often thought he was crazy because he was interested in doing the just sitting, serene reflection, meditation practice. And the custom at that time in Buddhism was more often than not one of sort of a mixture of shamanism and Buddhism, apparently, and in which one practiced in order to gain merits and so on, primarily. And Bodhidharma's practice was one of sitting and not seeking anything in particular, just sitting within your true nature. So people thought he was pretty crazy, but he and they felt threatened by him on occasion. He himself was apparently, as historians say, poisoned six times and survived it. He must have been very strong. So he had to live pretty low-key. He had to be pretty low-key. He lived in a cave, lived in a temple very quietly and practiced. And he probably wasn't expecting anybody to seriously come and spend the night out in the snow. But obviously, he eventually saw Taiso Eka. This is Taiso Eka's resolve. Those of old who sought the way broke open their bones to let others feed upon the marrow, and so on. He says, in other words, those of old practiced very diligently. Why should I not be so now? So he just stuck it out in the snow and the cold until eventually at dawn, Bodhidharma, seeing that he'd stood in the snow all night, asked him out of compassion, "What do you seek that you would stand in the snow for such a long time?" And Eka answered, "Only that out of your compassion you will deign to open the gate of sweet dew to me so that I may ferry all types of sentient beings throughout the world to the other shore." And as the story goes, eventually he allowed him in because of his tremendous resolve. And he knew that he was probably willing to have to risk his life too, because that was probably what he was going to have to do at times. Eventually, Bodhidharma says, "All the Buddhas from the first sought the way. For the sake of the teaching, they disregarded their bodies." And now, here's the story goes that Taiso Eka cut off his arm in his presence. Now you have you cut off your arm in my presence. You're capable of seeking it. And this is a famous story. More recently, Buddhist historians have found that probably Taiso Eka actually lost his forearm from the elbow down to some bandits when he was escaping the north, and that he carried it with him. He carried this severed forearm with him, and it represented, you know, his past, his life, what he had valued, his body, what he had lived up to that time. And so it is said by some researchers that in fact what happened was possibly, at least, we don't know, that he gave his forearm to Bodhidharma, representing letting go of his past, letting go of renouncing the world, in other words, of his karmic attachments. And that makes some sense, doesn't it? But we don't know. Yeah. Certainly, we wouldn't encourage that sort of thing. There's probably more of a story there. So Taiso Eka is revered very much in our tradition, and we have a festival for him because not only because he's the second Chinese ancestor, you know, one might wonder why don't we do festivals for all the others, but because he is a great disciple, and it's his discipleship in a way that's honored. When I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, in some ways, in our own way, not to compare ourselves with Taiso Eka, but here we are. I happen to be the second generation of in the transmission of Reverend Master Jiyu coming to another country. And here we are, and it's up to us to continue that transmission and to continue that training and to continue to do the practice that is of so, such great benefit to all beings. And so it's often, he's often talked about as being just as important as the first ancestor, because if it weren't for his willingness to practice, his determination and resolve, his willingness to follow Bodhidharma's instructions, and for also to his willingness to ask a lot of questions and thus thereby leaving us a lot of teaching, we wouldn't, the transmission line wouldn't have continued as it is now, and we may not have experienced it, may not have the benefit of it. So it's interesting that the discipleship is just as important as the master, and it causes one to think of the responsibility one has. A second, and we are second and third generation monks here, and all of you are also trainees and disciples in that sense. So it's up to us to keep this going. I will end here with Keizan's explanation of this and his teaching on the training of great teacher Eka. Superior and inferior are not distinguished when it comes to the exalted virtues of the ancestors. Even so, Eka ranks as one esteemed among the esteemed, revered among the revered, for the reason that even though Bodhidharma came from the West, it would have been difficult for our lineage to come down to us today, as I mentioned, had Eka not passed on the transmission. His hardships have exceeded those of others. His determination in pursuing the way has surpassed that of others. Even Bodhidharma did not speak for a long time as he waited for Eka's genuine potential to ripen. Above all, he did not point out or explain anything for him. He just said, outwardly sever all karmic ties. Give up everything. In other words, within your mind, do not pant after things. When your mind is like a wall, you will be able to enter the way when it's very still. When you can truly bring a halt to deliberate thought in this way, i.e. not engage in it, you will manifest your original nature. Hearing what I have just said, you may try to become mindless like a blank wall, but this is not taking a close look into your mind. This is why Eka said, clearly and beyond doubt, I have always known. This is what he said after his enlightenment. Clearly and beyond doubt, I have always known. I've always known the eternal. If you can be exactly like this, this is the significance of what the Buddhas have apprehended. When you are able to sever all karmic ties to the outside, meaning our attachments, our selfishness really is what it means, the myriad deliberate thoughts will cease to exist within. All the things that pull us in all directions. Be alert, and it will not be obscured from you. Rest beyond doubt, and it will be clear to you as the source. Do not distinguish between past and present. Do not separate self from other. Without departing even the slightest from what the Buddhas have realized or from the heart-to-heart transmission of the ancestors. It has come harmoniously. Therefore, it was transmitted from India and the West to the lands of the East and spread from China to Japan and now to the West of Europe and North America. This is how it was in the past. This is how it is now. Do not yearn for the past or idle away the present. Just train yourselves. Do not think that the time is long gone since Shakyamuni, the wise one, passed away. Do not give up on yourself. Here are my humble words that try to express an example of this, Keizan says. Do you wish to hear them? And he has his final poem here. Empty yet resonant, all earthbound thoughts exhausted, it, capital letters, is beyond doubt, alert and clear, always still and bright. I might add, regardless of conditions. And thank you.